The slides? Yeah, are they? You got my slides?
Yeah.
Yeah, all right. Just check. Sorry. Is this working okay, Mr. Steve? Fine. You guys can hear me okay? If not, we can go back to the mic. I don't plan on doing a lot of strolling, but it is easier not to have to be right here. So 2 weeks ago, Nate did a great job, right? Good sermon. He's great with words in a way that I'm not, so that's awesome. And I want to give him full credit. He turned in his sermon. I was reviewing his sermon days before he delivered it. And I don't know if any of you have experienced, Nate's usually working on his sermon at the last minute before he comes up and actually delivers it. So that give him, why was it early? Oh yeah, by mistake. Okay, that's a good point. I take it all back. It doesn't matter. That was an accident. I forgot about that, actually. However, when I reviewed his sermon, his little cute monologue at the beginning, that wasn't there. So that was very unsanctioned. I actually had a whole week of damage control I needed to tell you about. I met with Wendell the week after at Sweetwater Cafe. And he was inconsolable. He's like, why did he have to go after the weather like that? Like, it's so rich. He doesn't understand. So that was tough for him. Josh Miles took it much better. He's like, yeah, I'm surprised we're not all dead or in jail. And so he didn't understand the tennis ball thing. He's like, doesn't he own softballs? Like, what is his point? I did not hear from Ted Rapone. I did get three anonymous text messages. The first one was just beautiful. It was just alliteration of 12 different D words, dejected, depressed, downhearted. And it was the best text I've ever gotten. It was amazing. And then the following text said, something must be done. I know a guy. And then I got, in my third text, contact information for a guy named Guido. I don't know what that is, but for me, I'm used to it, you know, he's my neighbor, the hyperbolic speech. I would have appreciated more factual information. He didn't bother, oh, I got my own clicker here. He didn't bother noting that my last five sermons were up here at the pulpit like a normal person, but that's not as flashy, I guess, to say that. I thought to get back at you, I would deliver my sermon from my classroom in Garrett this morning. I thought that would be, and then I'm like, oh, I'd be playing right into his hands. I can't do that. So here we are. Anyway, so I do want to start with a question, because we are still in Romans, and I'll be out studying a fair bit, and then people ask what you're reading. They're always very curious, and so I'm curious if you've noticed this as well. When I have conversations with people about Romans, y'all get these pretty common but limited and specific responses when talking about that book. Probably the most common is people saying, like, oh, Romans, that's my favorite book in the Bible, or if they think it's not, like, appropriate to say they have a favorite book of the Bible, like, you know, you're not supposed to say you have a favorite child. My brother said, like, if I had one letter to sneak into my jail cell, like something Josh Miles would say, it would be Romans, because they find it so rich and helpful. But then you'll have people who have the other, on the other side of things, they're like, well, Paul doesn't really do it for me. He seems a little braggy, maybe a little bit too direct. And I'm like, are we reading the same Bible? What are we? It's just strange to me, but I've heard that quite a few times. So have any of you noticed this before, that people have these sort of polarizing responses? Maybe you don't have a lot of conversations about Romans. I don't know. There is another response that's actually relevant to my lesson today, and it's talking to people who are Bible teachers, and then they find out that I volunteered to do sermons on Romans, and they're like, it's somewhere between alarm and they think it's hilarious, and I don't know, it's something like, who told you that was a good idea? Why are you doing that? And I think Romans gets these mixed reactions because a number of things. It's beautifully written. It's full of dense and meaningful material, which is why we have all these memory verses that people, our kids learn. And I think the key also is it contains quite a bit of sophisticated argumentation. This in particular, of course, makes Romans very rich, but it can make it very hard to follow. Just about every topic Paul teaches on, he finds a way to connect it with another topic, almost like he's weaving a tapestry. And it makes it great, but it can make it really hard to track with whatever Paul's train of thought happens to be at the moment. So this is why, in the sermons I've given, there haven't been many, if any, just simple one-liner takeaways, and that's fine. Like, sermons can be reference material. In fact, I was just listening to a sermon Nate Hubbard gave in November of 2022 about particularism and pluralism. Do you remember that? Because I couldn't remember, you know, the specifics of it, so I just went back and I was just refreshing my memory on it, and that's fine. But since Romans is such an important book, I thought, I was just asking myself the question, is it reasonable for, you know, the average reader to have a robust understanding of a letter as complex as Romans, maybe even something they could articulate for themselves? So I've been kind of wrestling with that question. Memorizing verses is, of course, a great start, but that's just a piecemeal approach. And then you've got things like the Romans Road, and that's very helpful. But I think what's probably most helpful for understanding Romans is knowing and seeing that there's a central theme in Romans, and that can help how we approach our reading. And I've been putting off talking about this, so we're going to start. I'm going to take half of our time this morning to talk about that. Paul has just wrapped up his main teaching in chapter 9. We spent a couple weeks on that. Oh, that's a joke. We're not on part 111. We're actually on part 21, which is, it's funny. I ran into Matt Schaefer at a coffee shop this week, and he was like making a joke. What are we on, like part 28? I'm like, we're on part 21. It's like, you're a little too close for that to be funny. So he's on a cruise this morning because his daughter turned 16. That's pretty cool. So I think we're in a place where we can see the thread that ties it all together because we've already gone over the material rather than making this a theoretical argument at the beginning of Romans. And when I started this series, I wasn't even sure quite where I landed on that, but I'm completely convinced now. So if you were to ask somebody who knows the Bible at least reasonably, what do you think they would say Romans is about? You can answer. Jesus, okay. That's what the kids say about the Bible. It's, everything's about Jesus in Sunday school. Any other answers? Justification by faith. I think that's probably the most common answer. And there's a good reason for that, and I'm going to get to that in a second. Often Romans is called a treatise on faith, and understandably so, but I think we're at a point in our series where we can see that Paul's teaching is actually in a response to an important issue that's being addressed in that particular congregation. And that view is becoming more and more popular as time goes on. Normally, as I said, this is discussed at the beginning of the series, but I kind of want the material to speak for itself and make its own argument. Now that we're more familiar with the book, I think you'll be able to see it quite a bit better. So you may remember, Paul's writing to a church he hasn't met yet, and he has an agenda. Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome around 49 AD, so for a while, obviously, the church was largely Gentile. And about the time of Paul's writing, the Jews were starting to come back, and this reintegration of these groups was causing some problems, specifically and especially theological issues that they wanted to have authoritatively resolved. So, in the first part of our time this morning, as I said, will be a review, which we always do, but what I want to do is discuss and focus on the central theme and consider why this gives us insight into what we read. Ooh, these might be old slides. This might be interesting. We'll see how this goes. Then we'll get into, and just barely get into chapter 10, where Paul continues with the next step in his argument. So yeah, for right now, we're in the middle of chapters 9 through 11, which I think is a very dynamic part of Romans. It's a little different. It's probably not the kind of things we're used to reading in chapters like 3 through 8 about faith. This is specifically, again, about the Jews and Gentiles, and this is a very, very common theme and in some cases very controversial. So what we mean here by God's plan is talking about God's work in salvation history among people and nations that he has given special revelation and light to be his main influence and spread his kingdom on earth. That's what we mean by the Jews and Gentiles and God's plan. But I would argue we can see that Paul has been addressing this from the very beginning. So there's an analogy that I heard used the other day about letters in the New Testament. Because some, like 1 Corinthians, has a very specific, like I'm writing you because we got this problem on our hands. Some are not as explicitly stated as we would like. So the analogy is it's like Jeopardy. You get the answer, but you don't necessarily get the question. And so we have to sift through the information to see exactly what it is. And it's kind of like that here. From the top, this is always where we start, right? In chapter 1, Paul opens up with what I've been calling his thesis statement, and he's making them aware of exactly what he wants to discuss. In verse 16 here, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So this is exactly what he wants to say, and even that phrase, he's not ashamed of it, that'll come into play here in a minute. But that's what he wants to talk about, salvation for both groups. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And he states how this is accomplished, and notice it is stated second. And of course, he is emphasizing it strongly, and it's in triplicate, so obviously he's trying to make a point of this. In very brief summary then, chapter 1, Paul teaches that everyone, everywhere, and at all times, has awareness of God through general revelation, but they actively repress this due to sin. And then in chapter 2, the Jews who were given the law didn't obtain righteousness either, even with the special gift of revelation. And then in chapter 3 is the inescapable conclusion that the Jews and Gentiles are held to the same standard, and neither group is able to attain it. So that's pretty easy to remember. Jews are guilty, Gentiles are also guilty. That means everyone is guilty. And that's where the verse comes in, all fall short as sinners, right? Acts like circumcision are ineffectual apart from faith. And this is where things get kind of interesting. Because he says this, things like this about faith, he is compelled to stay on the topic of faith all the way through chapter 8. And again, this is a very popular section of Romans. But in chapter 3, there in verse 1, is a line of questioning that Paul starts, but he never has not gotten to finish it. He's claimed that faith is what really matters, but what he's not saying, and this is kind of tricky and could get lost, he's not calling their Jewish heritage meaningless. Verse 1 here in chapter 3 says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. So you see that, obviously, emphasis there. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Well, much in every way obviously implies that he's going to have a list, which he doesn't actually return to until he gets to chapter 9, verse 4. He says, theirs is the adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So, you know, this is an impressive list, needless to say. So he's continuing his list, but then he follows this with something we probably wouldn't have expected and certainly would have caught his reader's attention, perhaps one of the most important verses in Romans. You may remember this from the last couple sermons. It is not as though God's word had failed. So remember at the beginning, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and then he makes this statement. Why does he say these kind of things? Well, if events have played out that call God's word and his promises into question in the Old Testament, then obviously this calls his whole claim to the gospel into question as well. So reconciling that, like the law, their religious practices, their ancestry that Josh Miles read earlier, these were very important to them. Reconciling that these, for some reason, did not grant Israel the right standing they thought it would get obtained for them, needs to be answered. This isn't like some kind of, I think sometimes people think of chapters 9 through 11 as some kind of side note or detail, but this is not a minor theological detail. This has to be worked out if we're going to have integrity in the Bible. So he follows this with his main argument. This is the same argument he makes in Galatians. For not all who descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Right? So in other words, God's word hasn't failed because redemption has been offered as promised to all through the line of Abraham, obviously, which is Jesus. He goes on to complete his defense in chapters 9 through 11 with this super high concentrated amount of Old Testament usage in the New Testament. It's the most concentrated of any part of the New Testament. You may remember this short but very helpful outline. He draws on passages from Israel's past, makes some arguments there that I'm just going to review real quickly. Then he applies scripture to how things were playing out at the time of his writing at that current moment. And then he also talks then later in chapter 11 about what he foresees in the future for the Jews specifically. But, skipping there. So the clear themes here that pretty much are universally agreed on in chapters 9 through 11 are God's initiative and sovereign interaction with Israel, their perpetually obstinate response, and then the hope he sees for them, and also that God's inclusion of the Gentiles was not some kind of afterthought. So that's all generally agreed upon. But how we understand the rest of Paul's argument, which is where it gets a little bit more tricky, really depends on how and why we think he's appealing to all these Old Testament passages one after another. So to run through these just real briefly, because they're important for understanding chapter 10, we can't just skip over these, but I'll just give a few sentence summary for each one. The first major piece of his argument is chapter 9, pretty famous passage, and it contains these three pericopes. Remember, that's just a short passage with a unified thought. He pulls from a couple verses, but he's just trying to make one single point in each one of these. He uses scripture to demonstrate that what's taken place with Israel and the Gentiles, two things, does not call God's promises or his... I don't have my reading glasses on. These do not call God's promises or his character into question, but he will actually turn it around on them and show that it demonstrate that it shows a great and deep consistency. Okay, so first, the first pericope, he goes back and he looks, you may remember this, he looks back to Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, and in each case, God is unconventional and he picks the younger one to make the point that he has a right to elect whom he will for his purposes without any consideration for their worth or their merit. Paul's use of these Old Testament passages would have been naturally understood by his readers as God choosing Israel over the Moabites and Israel over the Edomites. And he's reminding his readers of God's prerogative to raise up nations, not for exclusive access to salvation, but to have influence as his very own people. And what's really cool and often gets missed, is what's more, he shows that God's choice ultimately always has the goal of not of excluding people, but of including as many as possible, but in the fullness of time. Nonetheless, a complaint is predicted. If Israel is God's chosen people, then how is God's acceptance of the Gentiles fair? Paul doubles down on how mistaken they are by reminding them that God is fully justified in responding to disobedience with mercy or judgment at any time. He reminds them first how Israel deserved judgment for worshiping the golden calf. It would have been perfectly just for God to judge and punish them, but he delays his judgment, and in that case, he chooses to be merciful. The second text, pretty famous, it's Pharaoh, who repeatedly hardened his own heart, even though God had actually shown him mercy for a time. He deserved judgment, and God finally does choose to harden Pharaoh in just judgment in order to deliver Israel. Unfortunately, Paul's point applied to their current situation is sobering and ironic. Israel, who had received mercy, is now being represented by the Gentiles in his narrative, and Israel is now hardened like their enemy Pharaoh. And again, this is not, his intention is not an explicit teaching on a doctrine of salvation. This would actually miss Paul's point, and we would just simply need to look to other passages for that, and of course we ought to. And that's also not to say that, you know, people and nations being elected to positions of privilege or those of judgment, it's not to say that has no salvific consequences, because clearly that would. But again, that just happens to be beyond the scope of this particular text. That's not what Paul is interested in here. Lastly, and our third one, Paul predicts one final objection regarding, again, keep going after God's fairness. And this is where he uses the potter and clay analogy. The idea being that the clay pot, Israel in this case, did not turn out, well, how the New Living Translation puts it, not as he had hoped. He paints this just amazing picture of God's sovereignty, which we see throughout the Old Testament, Which is God carrying out his purposes in the response in response to the obedience or disobedience, not just of individuals, but entire nations. And then he reshapes them for his own purposes, which is absolutely amazing. So all this is why Paul is now lamenting the fact that Israel failed to carry out their God-given mandate and for the time being are deemed no longer fit for their task. So this is, again, a pivotal and very sad moment in salvation history. So that's our lengthy review. That, again, that takes up most of our time this morning. But continuing with chapter 10 now, I just want to get into that a little bit. We'll learn more about the specifics of this continued narrative that Paul's interested in, the Jews and the Gentiles and God's plan. So you're going to get a takeaway, like a one-liner. Somebody asked you what your sermon was about, you can remember, you know, what is that, seven words. So that's easy. That's good. Before we do that, sorry, one more thing worth mentioning before we move on that I haven't gotten to is why does it seem to matter so much whether or not we know Paul's purpose in writing? How would that actually affect our approach to reading Romans? Well, the short answer is if we know the reason for the letter, this gives us special insight. This is true, of course, any letter that you would read. If Dan is writing me a letter to confront me about something, I'm going to read that really, really differently than something with flowers and hearts all over it telling me how much she loves me. That's just natural. That's the case. So, for example, if Paul's intention was, in fact, to develop this, what we often think of as a general theology of righteousness by faith, independent of circumstances, then we would treat his repeated discussions. We might be like, why is he talking about the Jews and Gentiles so much? But we would still just treat them, I would assume, as examples intended to flesh out his main point. Yeah, this is an old slideshow. So this may get weird later, but we'll see. That's my fault. We'll see, maybe. I don't know. I don't remember how much I changed it. I keep changing it all the time. That's my fault. Maybe. We'll see. It's just in the Dropbox. Oh, it was this morning's?
No, last night.
No, we're good. We'll be fine then. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's fine. Okay, thanks, Wendell. So, but here's what becomes different. If Paul's purpose in writing then is to specifically address this issue that I've been talking about concerning God's chosen people and the church, then what happens is themes like righteousness by faith, which are obviously absolutely critical to the discussion, they fit into place within this framework, but they're not the driving force of the letter. And that actually makes a big difference. So if you think about all of Paul's systematic teachings on faith and other subjects, these are the concepts that he needs them to understand to answer the question that's at hand. In other words, it can help clarify by narrowing down what are reasonable possibilities in the intended meanings. In short, you could say it just gives more context to Paul's content, and Paul has so much content, it's helpful to have anything that helps give us a little bit of focus or clarity. Now, we're in the middle of chapter 10, so this won't be hard to see at all, as Paul continues to make the case for why God's word hasn't failed. That's what he's still focused on very much. He's still quoting a lot from the Old Testament. He moves from the fact of Israel's judgment that we just reviewed in chapter 9, the three arguments he makes, and now he's going to move on to specifics, not about the what, but why was Israel judged in the first place, and why are they deemed no longer fit for their task. So the basic outline of chapter 10... Is it frozen? Oh, you're doing it. Okay. Yep. Okay, great. I appreciate it. I shouldn't have even asked. I thought things might get confusing later. That's fine. So the outline of chapter 10, I don't know how long this will take to get through. We're just going to go through the first one this morning. Which is the first thing Paul goes after is what went wrong. Like I said, why is Israel being judged? And then, of course, he follows up the correction with the right response, which we'll look at next week. And then there's a bunch of follow-up questions that are actually quite important, but unfortunately we won't have time to get to those next week for sure. Okay. So this is just a very interesting place in the Bible, because I think people reading about Israel, it's just really easy for us to be a little bit disconnected. But the reason I think it's so interesting, obviously Christianity has its roots in Judaism, and I think we all know that. But you think about the hundreds and thousands of years of history, you know, the promise coming to Abraham, and then it being carried on through Isaac, and then specifically through Jacob, and then the different tribes. And then this whole history of Israel is just so sordid and difficult, and it's usually not very good. There's just all kinds of idolatry that they can never seem to get away from. But as we get closer to the intertestamental period, you know, they've sort of started to focus in and obey, and like the things that Paul writes about them at the current time, we still see in Israel today, like basically adherence to Torah and a consistency on that. Strong ethnocentric vibe is not the word I'm looking for, but anyway, very strong collective group, and then rejecting the Messiah. That's still perpetuated today, and the same thing that was happening in Paul's time. So it just seems so sad to have thousands of years of history, and then as the moment the Messiah came, for this all to fall short, and then the Gentiles being used now to arouse jealousy with Israel. And that's just, you know, these are Paul's people. This means a lot to him, and hopefully that can be somewhat real to us. So if you have your Bibles, the passage we're going to, it's just 8 verses. And some of it, as you'll find out, we won't be able to cover this morning anyway, so this is pretty reasonable. You'll notice, obviously, we're not technically in chapter 10, but just the way it got split up, Paul's argument actually starts a few verses before chapter 10, so that's where we'll pick it up. And I just happen to be reading from the NIV. Chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not obtained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So the heart of the issue is summarized pretty clearly here in verses 30 and 31. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained it, but Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, they have not obtained it. So we have first the irony that the Gentiles who didn't have the law and weren't interested in godly lives have found righteousness, but the Jews, he says, actually hadn't pursued righteousness either. They had actually strived for, or as he says, they were chasing after the law. And not only was the way the Jews pursued, the way the Jews pursued the law was it ineffective, but it also developed this mindset in them that made it unthinkable to them that the Gentiles would ever be shown favor by God, which actually reminds me of the themes at the conclusion of the two lost sons that Nate talked about last time. The father, remember, had eagerly looked for and welcomed back his younger sons, his younger son who had finally come to his senses. And the older son had remained with the father and he even kept working for him, but this did not mean things were well at home. Unlike the father, who is overjoyed and throws a celebration when the younger son returns, the older son holds them both in contempt. He's bitter about the work he's done. He actually calls it slaving in the passage. He tells his father what he thinks he's earned, what he thinks he deserves. And I just imagine in this closing sentence that the father can hardly believe he has to explain this to his son. He says, "You're always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And the parable is especially remarkable because he just leaves it like that. Jesus just leaves it hanging, almost like as a to be continued, and we'll see where we go from here. What Paul mainly intends to focus on, though, in these verses is the futility of Israel's pursuit. If you just had to put one sentence on it, that's what it is. Verse 31 again says, "But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not obtained their goal." Why not? Well, he's already addressed the deficiencies of the law itself. And again, Romans is a very complex book. He takes chapters 5 through 7 to talk about why the law was deficient and what here he's talking about, what was Israel's shortcoming specifically. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. In other words, Israel placed confidence, if this makes any sense. I'm not sure we can always quite relate to this. Israel placed confidence in their efforts to observe the Torah, that this would put them right with God. And if you wanted kind of a modern take on this, you could listen to some of the things Dennis Prager writes about, because he definitely doesn't have the Christian view on what the purpose of the law is. He has more of a traditional view on that. What I am always concerned about reading this is I'm not sure we're always clear on what does it mean to follow the law by faith, right? It sounds like this abstract concept. I mean, wouldn't you think obedience is necessarily a product of works? Like if you're going to obey the law, you have to actually do it. You can't just have, you know, warm feelings or whatever it is we think that means. But fortunately, hopefully, having read the New Testament, and James especially, we know things like genuine faith does lead to works, but works do not necessarily represent the existence of a genuine faith. Ultimately, God knows the heart. Israel, and their leaders especially, were supposed to take the model that King David applied, which is, blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. It is not as though you can just do one or the other. It is obviously both and. What evidence is there that Israel's heart was in the wrong place at that time? Well, obviously, it's how they treated Jesus. So logically, if Jesus is the embodiment of the law and they hate just about everything he says and does, we have a problem, right? Continuing in verse 32 then, they stumbled over the stumbling stone as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes his people to stumble, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And this is actually important because I missed this probably the first 8 times I read it. Notice the parts I have underlined there. It goes from they pursued it, the law, and it to they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which sounds like an it, but is actually a him, which is Jesus. And so what he's doing here, and you'll see it again at the end of the passage, he's making a connection between their deficient approach to the law and how that ties into their rejection of Jesus. And those two things, it turns out, cannot be separated, which is the key to understanding the whole passage, I think. Verse 33 is a combination of two judgment passages against Israel. And remember, it's always good to look up Old Testament passages. If your footnotes say, hey, this is from Isaiah 28 or whatever, you should go look it up. Because one, to understand the original context, none of us are probably familiar enough to already have that memorized, like his audience probably would have, at least I don't. And not only to see the original context, but the questions that come up are usually just so unexpected and rich. It's very time-consuming, but it's very helpful. For example, Isaiah 8:14, in the first part of Paul's quote, says a stone that causes people to stumble, and it's a word-for-word match and sort of a warning there, which is why the negative sign there just seemed to make sense to me. But then if you look at Isaiah 28:16, in the NIV, it says, the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic, which obviously this differs from the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Well, Paul's using the Greek Septuagint here, and it reads, he that believes on him shall by no means be ashamed. And of course, this fits so well with his language. You have belief, basically, being his teaching on faith. And the shame language that he chooses here reminds us of him not being ashamed of the gospel. So it's just a beautiful argument that he makes. I'm not going to talk much about Isaiah. Hopefully you guys remember when Josh was doing 1 Peter chapter 2, these come up. So he's already covered the background, so I'm going to take an easy out on that. On a quick bunny trail, I just thought this was so cool. I can't help pointing this out. The other passage there, is Miles here? Where's Josh at? Do you remember the other passage? Okay, I know. That was rude. I should have asked you that. Anyway, it's Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, it's the same psalm that Jesus refers to at the end of the parable of the tenant. Remember where the landlord sends people to collect and then they beat and kill them. And he's talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees, talking about how they've treated the prophets and Jesus, right? So in Matthew 21, Jesus says to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Obviously, this is very similar to the wording that Paul has just used. The reason I'm pointing this out that I think is just so cool here is what Jesus says next in verse 43. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So again, this hints at those eternal consequences, but the point is, you know, Jesus' conclusion is precisely that of Paul's. Not that we should be surprised that Jesus and Paul are on the same page, but this whole thing of the Israel's losing their influence on the kingdom and it's going to be given to somebody else, this started way before we opened the book of Romans, right? So this is the theme already in the book of Matthew. All right, so finally, we're in chapter 10, verse 1 at last. And it's not been 10 years. It's only been like 6.5, just to be clear. Chapter 10, he has this heartfelt appeal in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Who does this sound like? Does that sound like anybody while I was reading that? Sound like Paul? I mean, this is, I can testify about them that they're zealous for God. I don't know how he wouldn't have been writing this. I don't know if he wrote this and this was prompted by the Holy Spirit in a sense, or he just automatically was thinking of himself and he's like, I'm the poster child for this. This is just a great example. The distinctive feature here, mentioned twice, you'll see, is the word knowledge. Comes up in verse 2, their zeal is not based on knowledge. And then verse 3, they did not know the righteousness of God. I couldn't think of a better way to say this, but knowing what knowledge means here is actually very important. So for example, in verse 3, it says they did not know the righteousness of God. That's a little vague. Like for example, the NASB says not knowing about righteousness, about God's righteousness. This suggests a lack of exposure to the information in the first place, as though it was never available. Where if you read, for example, the NET, New English Translation says, ignoring the righteousness that comes from God. And this implies, of course, opportunity followed by refusal. So, you know, there's a huge difference when it comes to things like responsibility and accountability. I immediately thought of my children, because if I find out they've disobeyed something I explicitly told them to do, that is very different than, oh, I left him a note, but it fell in the trash, and he never saw it in the first place. I'm not going to respond to those things remotely the same, right? Going back to Paul, as I said, he was the epitome of this kind of misguided zeal. He was highly educated in the scriptures, so at the very least, we know what he can't mean here is they didn't actually have the data or the information. That is certainly not the case. The last part of verse 3, I think, helps us fill in the picture a bit as basically what Paul describes as two sides of the same coin. He says, they sought to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting to God's righteousness. He's clarifying that the problem is how Israel went about following the law, because all things being equal, obviously obedience is a good thing. On the one hand, we see throughout the New Testament, the religious leaders thought highly of themselves for having the law and them complying with it, in their own way at least. But Paul's point here is more on the fact that they didn't submit to God's way of justifying people, which I think gives us insight into what Paul means by knowledge. Now, we'll come back and say more about this later. But what happens is Paul mentions this at the end in the clarifying questions. He doesn't completely address this issue of knowledge and what he means by it. In verse 19, he comes back, and so we'll have to come back and finish this argument later, because you wouldn't want to draw a conclusion too early when there's more information that we can read on. But I do think it's really interesting that Paul, you know, Paul wrote this either as scribe or himself in his own hand. This letter is hand-delivered, and so this congregation is reading this handwritten letter in their own language at that time, and he has a clarifying question. He's actually worried they may have misunderstood him, and he's like, no, this is what I mean. So obviously, we all the more need to be very careful. Okay, our last verse is verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The concern here, I think, unlike that other one that sounds like righteousness by following the law by faith, sounds kind of abstract or strange. This verse sounds like a lot of things Paul has said already. And so my concern is we would read right past this. Like, Paul said a lot of things. He said something almost the same in chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 8. You know, he talks a lot about faith and righteousness. And so maybe we'd read past this. The question is he simply repeating these themes again in this statement? The key to understanding this is the word culmination in the NIV. I did not know this is very strongly contested, and it's really interesting why. There's just a couple reasons. Most translations just have Christ is the end of the law. This is the accurate translation of this. The problem is, as you might imagine, end can mean several things. You can have like the end of a book, or think of the saying, the end justifies the means. Those obviously don't mean the same thing at all. Some translations attempt to narrow down the intended meaning. This is one I'm sure you've heard before. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And we have Christ is the goal of the law. Christ has put an end to the law. Obviously not saying quite the same thing. New Living Translation, I think, is really helpful. Christ has already accomplished the purposes for which the law was given. Now, again, when you get into technical things, you might be, especially this late in the sermon, like, is this even that important? If I'm not taking this verse, Christ ended the law, and I'm not going out and promoting antinomianism, what does this really matter? Well, what matters is there's a stress that Paul puts on the word here. The word for culmination is telos, and he actually puts it first, and in the Greek that means it has this odd, unusual stress. Like, this is used 40 other times in the New Testament, and it's never put first. So the reader then would say, well, why is there a distinction here? What's the importance? And it's because he's not just repeating himself. As I said before, he's already made this connection between they've misapplied the law and they've missed out on Christ. He's already made this connection. Now he's driving home that the only way to correct their faulty view is to accept that Christ is the end goal of the law. It seems he has both of these things in mind. The law is basically done, and it was pointing to Christ this whole time. This quote from D.A. Carson was, I thought, very helpful. You have to have Carson or Chesterton or Lewis or Dorothy Sayers, and that's you have to have one every sermon. Carson says it this way: the proper knowledge of Scripture is bound up with the knowledge of God, who does not remain at a distance in the demand of the law. The goal of the law lies beyond the law. I like that last sentence especially to reinforce this idea. The goal of the law lies beyond the law. So Christ is the end or the goal of the law. He's really both of these things, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And a quick comment, the end of the law isn't the clearest translation. Bill Mounts, a Greek scholar, has his own translation that's particularly helpful here. It basically means Christ is the end of the law, so now there is righteousness. Obviously, or as the ESV puts it. The NIV is not intended to, do I have this at the end here? It's not, the goal of the NIV is not to express uncertainty. Yeah, these are different slides. That's what I thought. That's okay. This will be perfectly fine. The NIV says that there may be righteousness, and if you're not reading it carefully, it sounds like, well, there might be, there might not be, and that is obviously not the point they're trying to make. So Paul has returned, and this is why this is a sweet part of the book to come up on next week. Paul's returned yet again to the necessity of righteousness by faith. This is, again, as he said, one of his favorite themes, and this is where we'll pick things up next week. Following this correction, of course, he's going to say what would have been the right response. He wouldn't spend all this ink talking about what they should have done, what they did wrong, if he wasn't going to then turn around and say what they should have done correct. And by the way, what does righteousness for everyone who believes mean? That is obviously a very important topic. So I think, just in closing, it's hard for us to fully appreciate, one, not only do we have these accounts of salvation history, but we have Paul writing about it, which means we have the accounts, and then we have accurate spiritual insight into what these mean and how we're supposed to actually appreciate them, which is very difficult. And would not be one to ever knowingly force an application onto a sermon. I think that just the history of everything that went on here is more than enough and fully rich enough. The problem is, I think it would be a disservice not to consider what I would think is sort of the obvious follow-up question. How does Israel's misguided approach to the law, how does that inform us about our faith? I mean, you can't just read about history. I mean, that's what they say. People who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Well, you learn the history and you draw principles out of it, and that's obviously just as important as the history itself. So, for example, for us, like Paul was worried his readers might do, if we could check the box, okay, the Old Testament law will not be misapplied in my life, that's a pretty superficial response for us because most of us aren't sitting around memorizing the Torah, as far as I know, and doing those kinds of things. The principle is the point that was overlooked by Israel. The principle that was overlooked is relying in faith on God's righteousness alone and not the works themselves, not that you don't do the works. This can certainly be applied today. I mean, people get this wrong all the time. You think of a pious woman who attends Mass, assuming her ritual behavior will keep her right with the Lord. Paul says she's fooling herself. Even though he's specifically talking about how the Jews are mishandling Scripture, we have to handle Scripture well ourselves. The man who's proud of, I don't know, charitable giving, his voting record, his activism, that thinks, well, at least I'm not like those liberals around me, he might be surprised when God manages to make better use of them, and they have humble hearts. Responding to God in faith isn't a matter of outward behavior any more today than it was in the 1950s, than it was in Paul's time, or when it was when Moses delivered the law to Israel. Interestingly, Israel enjoyed a privileged position by having the law, and as Miles said in a number of his sermons, we enjoy a privileged position also. It's just we enjoy it all the more, right? We have a clearer picture, we have a fuller revelation, and that's what we'll be held accountable for, and it seems like that is how we take Paul's lesson to heart. So as I said, next week we'll follow up verses 5 through 13. Some people call this the pinnacle of Romans, kind of what Paul's been building to the whole time, salvation for all who will receive it. So next week.